At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. As this morning, we'll look together at verses 3 through 6, and the third of four tests that the apostle lays before us. Tests designed to show the nature of our fellowship with the Lord God. Now, we've previously looked at two tests, the first being the test of moral likeness. Do we walk in the light? Do we really, truly walk in the light as God Himself, who is the light, is in the light? We've looked as well at the test of confession. Are we willing to acknowledge that we are indeed sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath and His displeasure? Have we confessed? Are we openly, continually confessing our individual thoughts, our individual words, our individual deeds of sin? Are we doing so? Trusting that the Lord God Himself is truly, as He said, faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, solely based on the work of Jesus Christ, our atoning sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Well, now then, we come to a third test. A test which, well, brings to light one of the words that is probably the most disliked in the whole of the English language. If there was a four-letter word that people hate to hear and to use, it is the word obey. We come to a concept that strikes right at the heart of our sin nature. We come to the test of obedience. But before we do that, let's seek the face of our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, You are holy. You are righteous in all Your ways. Lord Jesus, humble and obedient, even to the point of death. Lord God, we ask now that Your Spirit would attend to the reading and preaching of Your Word, that You, Lord God, would be at work within us, giving us the mind of Christ our Savior, that You might receive the glory. For we come now to Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear now the very word of God, that which was given in order to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every work that the Father has laid before us. I'll read this morning from the first epistle of John. I'll actually begin at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. But the text we'll focus on is verses 3 through 6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Coming now to verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Do we truly know God? And here, the word carries with it that nuance of intimacy. Do we have an intimate relationship with the living God? Not just this, I believe in God kind of statement relationship. But do we have a deep and abiding and intimate knowledge of the Lord God? What John wants us to see here in this text is that knowledge is not just some mental abstract thing. It's not something speculative. It is in part experiential. When we know God, it changes us. It affects every aspect of our lives. It builds up within this continual desire to be obedient. But notice what John says here about the order of such a relationship with the Lord God. We don't know God because we are obedient. Rather, our obedience flows from our knowledge, our relationship with the Lord God. A righteous life, a life of obedience, only comes after, and for John, serves as proof that we know God. Well, why would that be the case? Why would any obedience within me serve as proof that I have a living relationship, a real relationship with the Lord God? Because I have a sin nature. Each one of us has a sin nature, and obedience doesn't come natural, does it? Think of the sin of our first parents. What was it? Thou shalt not eat from. Ooh, that looks good. Let me eat from. Sin fundamentally is a lack of obedience. So when one is striving to be obedient to God's word, it shows that the God who has given us his word, who has given us these commands, is at work within our lives. Obedience, then, in John's mind, again, the purpose of this epistle is to lead us to an idea, a sense of our assurance before God. In fact, it's his contention that obedience provides assurance of a true fellowship with the Lord God. We can know, John is saying, with absolute certainty, with assurance, that we truly know, that we truly live in an intimate fellowship with the one true living God when we live lives marked by obedience. That's John's point here in this small passage. And he lays out his case by reminding us that our actions show forth our true fellowship. You know, it's easy, as we've mentioned many times, that to just say that we believe something. I can say I believe all kinds of things. But my actions show forth the reality of the things that I claim, including my fellowship with God. One professor in seminary often used to say, if you want to know what a person truly believes, check their checkbook. We spend our money on the things that are important to us. We spend our time on the things that we value. We place our energy upon those very same things. So I can claim to have fellowship with God, but my obedience will show whether that is true or not. My actions show forth where my natural fellowship lies. I hate to do this, but I have to take you back to John's gospel. Imagine that. There's this interesting encounter that happens between Jesus and a group of Jewish leaders and a crowd of Jews back in John chapter 8. And in it, they make this dig at Jesus. They're like, well, you know what? We don't know who your father is. You know, kind of making an insult towards him. But we are Abraham's children. Abraham is our father, and really what they're saying is God is our father. And Jesus responds with these words: you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is saying to this group of people, you know what? You are seeking to kill me. You are seeking to murder me. You are lying about it. You're showing forth this natural fellowship that you have by the very actions in which you are undertaking. You show whose parents are yours by the way that you act. We need to understand that fellowship with God is not just simply a matter of our words. The person who says, well, I know God, I have a relationship with the Lord God, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. And John says, and the truth is not in him. Now that's an interesting statement there, especially in light of what I just read from John chapter 8, verse 44. Chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said that of Satan, didn't he? That the truth is not in him. And so he says the same, John does, to those who claim to have fellowship with God but don't seek to be obedient. Such a person's conduct contradicts his profession and proves it to be false. So how often? How often are our words proven false because of our actions? How often does our lack of obedience rightly call into question the reality of our professed faith, our professed fellowship with the Lord God? As much as that's often the case, I think John actually has something much worse in mind here. You see, the person that John's referring to here isn't someone that's deceived by someone else. He's not someone that's confused. Rather, he's someone who's professing something that he openly knows is not true. There are many that think they can confess Christ, that they can profess to be Christians to impress others. Honestly, I don't know why someone would do that. But they know that that's not where their true heart is. You know, so often we hear entertainers and athletes give thanks to Jesus, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, only to go out and live lives that are openly contradictory to their statements. But John has something more in mind there. Who's John writing to? He's not necessarily writing to actors and athletes. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the religious people. The people that show up every Sunday morning and profess to be a Christian and think they can leave their faith and their Christianity in a little box of 1 hour on Sunday morning and then go and live the rest of their life however they want. There are people like that in every church, and I fear there are some in ours as well that can confess Christ for an hour or so on Sunday morning and confess myself the rest of the week. Such people, John says, lie to themselves, and that's because fellowship with the God is fundamentally adherence to the truth. We saw back in verse 8 of chapter 1 that the denial of sin made the statement that the truth is not in us. So he says it here as well about a lack of obedience. And remember that for John, the truth is not just this ethereal thing out there. Truth is personal. God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So when he says again that the truth is not in us, he's saying that God, who he is not a part of us. So we can't claim to have fellowship with God, yet not have God in our lives. Because if God is truly in our lives, leading and guiding us, we would be obedient to his commands. Our actions, or as verse 4 actually probably hints at, our lack of truthful action shows forth for many that they don't have the fellowship with God that they profess. But for true believers, for those of us who truly belong to Christ, those that have a real and intimate fellowship with the Lord God, our obedience shows God's glory. It does so because obedience comes from and demonstrates love. Look at what John says in verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. That phrase there, God's love, is an interesting one. It's a phrase that can actually be taken three different ways. We can understand that term, God's love, in a subjective way, where it would have kind of the meaning of God's love for him, for this individual, in which case we would read the verse in this way. If anyone obeys his words, God's love for him is truly made complete. So as we obey, God's love reaches its purpose. It reaches its end. It's fulfilled. Or it can be taken in a qualitative sense, a love like the love that God has. So in that case, what John would be saying is, if anyone obeys his word, a love like the love that God has is made complete in him. So we're loving as God loves when we obey. Or it can be taken in an objective sense, the individual's love for God. In which case, the idea is if one obeys God's word, that individual's love for God is shown to be complete. All three ultimately find truth in the Scriptures, but I think that what John, the point he's driving at here is the last of those three, that objective truth. When we obey, we live a life that shows forth our love for God. True love is not something that's just expressed in sentimental, flowery, fluffy language. It's not something that is just about some sort of mystical experience with God. Love for God is shown through moral obedience. One writer said, "The proof of love is loyalty." Love for God issues forth in the life of the believer in obedience. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Love and obedience go together. Now there is a phrase that the world would kind of go, huh? Love and obedience. Love is emotion. Obedience, well, that's a matter of my will. The two don't go together. Yes, they do. The way the Scriptures define love, the way the Lord our God defines love, it's not purely about emotion. We need to forget what the movie The Notebook and all those other movies, what they have to say about love. We need to refuse to accept the world's description of love as all about sexual and physical intimacy. Love is a determination to do what is best for another person. It is to put another and their needs ahead of our own. And in the case of the Lord God, it's to act in obedience for His glory. It's not enough to just say, I love God. Anybody can say that. But we show it. Love delights to do the very will of the Lord that we love. John reminds us, too, that obedience is to God's revealed word. It's, not just obedient to things that we think of, you know, obedience to our own desires. I can obey in my own way. Obedience is to the requirements of the Scriptures. It comes from a heart which desires to show our love for God. It means that our love for God is made complete. It reaches its end. It fulfills its purpose. There's kind of a circle here. God loves us, shows that love through sending His Son. In response, we love God and show it through obedience. It becomes a perfect circle made complete. We accomplish God's purpose when we live lives of obedience. And such as He said of Christ in Philippians 2, and so it is of us in our lives, our obedience then leads to the glory and honor of the Lord our God. But it does more. Additionally, we see from this text that obedience is a sign of Christ's likeness. End of verse 5 and verse 6. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Literally, what John writes here, a literal translation from the Greek text is this: the one claiming to be in Him must abide or remain, just as that one, referring to Jesus, walked, and so we too must walk. This idea of abiding or remaining, well, that's an important concept for John. It appears some 24 times in just the 5 short chapters of 1 John. It was the key concept repeated over and over again in his gospel, finding probably its fullest expression in John 15. Let me read just 2 verses, verses 4 and 5 of John 15. There Jesus says this: "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We're to abide in Christ, to remain in him, to find our nourishment in him, to find our strength in him, to find our everything in Christ. But there's something very interesting that takes place here in verse 6. There's 2 things that I just want to quickly draw your attention to. This is the 4th time in just the 16 verses that we have seen in 1 John that John makes the statement, "whoever claims." In each of the 3 previous instances, back in verse 6 of chapter 1 and verse 8 and verse 10, this statement, "whoever claims," or "if anyone claims," well, it introduces a false claim. But here, John changes it up a little bit. It introduces an obligation to righteous conduct, which alone makes that claim credible. So Christian conformity is not just to the word of Christ, but it is as well to the example of Christ. You know, we can't claim to be united to Christ, to be in Him, to have fellowship with Christ, to have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, if we're not seeking to act like Christ. So John changes this formula to apply the truth that obedience is a sign of our fellowship with Christ. It's not just the words that we say, but our fellowship is a matter of continual obedient abiding in Christ. And that leads to the 2nd thing that I want you to take note of here. Both of the verbs, the "whoever claims" and the that individual must walk as Christ did. Both are given in the present tense. They have that sense of being an ongoing thing. So the idea is that whoever's going about claiming regularly to be in fellowship with Christ had better be walking continuously in fellowship with Christ. In other words, what we claim religiously, we must walk realistically. Our life must reflect the profession that we faith, that we make. Our faith cannot be something that we do on Sunday morning. It's to be lived out in every moment, every aspect of our lives, every interaction that we have. You know, this world around us, it wants us to make all these little boxes, all these little compartments in our lives. And we can't fall prey to that. Our faith must affect every aspect of our lives. Our faith, shown through obedience to Christ, should direct how we do our jobs. And for those of you who are students, our faith, shown through obedience, should affect how we do our schoolwork. We can't claim to have faith in Christ and just do whatever it takes to get by. Do all things for His glory. Our faith, shown through obedience to Christ, should direct the choices we make for the activities and the sports that we participate in, or that our children are participating in, and even more so, when they participate in them. Our faith, shown through obedience to Christ, should direct how we use our money. Should direct the entertainment choices that we make for ourselves. Should direct how we interact with others. Our faith, shown through obedience to Christ, must direct every aspect of our lives. When it does, we'll be displaying a likeness, a reflection of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That which, John says, brings assurance to us of the reality of our fellowship with Him. Obedience to the commands of God's Word flows from our love for God, a God who first loved us and who saved us. It's a resemblance to the life of Christ Himself, as He is the one who obeyed the Father perfectly. Obedience, then, John says, leads to knowledge, knowledge of our true fellowship with the living God. It leads to our assurance of faith. Obedience is an important word. Hear the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. Hereby we know that we are in Him, not by the strange, the mystical, far from it. It is as prosaic as this, if we keep His commandments. Nothing less than that. It is not experience that enables us to say that we know Him. It is not feelings, not sensation, not vision, not amazing answers to prayer, not thrills nor the unusual. It is our obedience to His commands. But that's where the challenge comes in for us, doesn't it? You know, so often we can strive to be obedient. And maybe we are for a while, even if we're not obedient completely. But then that old sin nature crops back up. And we fall on our face. We sin. And so we vow in the good American way to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps, to dust ourselves off, to try harder next time. And so we do, and we're obedient for a while, and then we fall again. And that cycle can go on and on and on. So how can I say in any real way that my obedience is real if I can't keep it going? How can I say that I'm obedient enough? But that's where we need to remember the gospel. Where we need to remember the words that immediately precede the text that we are focused on this morning. The reason why I wanted to provide the fuller context of verses 1 and 2, where John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, any of you fall short in obedience, that would be me and, yeah, all of you." We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who was completely obedient in every way. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for our lack of obedience. Jesus was obedient. And when we look to him in faith, he's not only our atoning sacrifice paying for our lack of obedience, but he's the righteous one who credits his obedience to our account. When the Father looks at us, he sees not that lack of obedience that surrounds us and is constantly a part of our lives, but he sees the perfect obedience of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that, oh well, then I don't have to worry about obedience because Christ took care of it. Amen, he did. But for the heart that's been saved, for the life that claims fellowship with God, for a life where the Spirit of God is at work, the Spirit of truth, we should be seeking with ever greater diligence to live a life of obedience, ever praising God for the obedience of Christ and for the sacrifice of Christ. My friends, what kind of love is that? That the Lord Jesus should lovingly give his own life upon the cross for our lack of obedience. That he would take his full account of obedience and say, that belongs to them. That even now he's pleading his death on the cross, his obedience to the Father on our behalf. My friends, might we be a people who respond to such a great love that we would seek in every moment, in every aspect of our lives, to live in obedience to the commands, to the word of our loving Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would confess that indeed I fail constantly to be obedient, that we each do. Lord God, I would rejoice that in your love for us, you have given us your Son. That he would face your wrath over our lack of obedience. That he would give to us his own obedience. So that, Father, even as you look at us now, you see the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that your Spirit would so move within each one of us that we would endeavor to live lives of obedience. That, Father, each time we fail, we would be comforted and challenged by the gospel, and would seek by your grace to be faithful. Father, that others might notice that you might receive the glory. Father, would you do that work within us? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.